You've probably heard the old expression that sometimes the cure is worse than the disease. Well, of course, it's not always true, but what it means is simply that sometimes we solve a problem, and when we solve it, it only makes things worse. Well, but what does that have to do with the Bible? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we've been in a series in the Old Testament now for several months, looking in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and last week was our last lesson in Ruth, and you may say, well, that brings the series to an end, but I'm going to leap ahead and look at one last passage that really kind of ties up the end of the time of the Judges. And what we saw last week was with Ruth that it was something that took place during the backdrop of the time of the Judges. And as we have said several times, the time of the Judges was a time often marked by unfaithfulness, by even apostasy, turning against God, and even social chaos, as we see even in the last chapters of Judges. And judges, these individuals who were chosen by God to come in and to set things right, they would come and God would use them, and yet as time would go on, people would slip away. They would backslide, as we often say, something like that. And yet in the midst of all of that background, you have a little book like Ruth that shows things much differently in the life of a few individuals. Because as we saw in Ruth, here are some individuals against the backdrop of Judges. Here are some individuals who are faithful to God. And last week, we continued the story of Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law, and then really introducing the individual Boaz, although he occurs early in the book. But last week, we were looking in Ruth 3 and 4, and we noted their moral restraint, where Ruth and Boaz could have gone the way of the rest of the world around them and given in to the immorality of their day, but they did not. We looked at the legal requirement, which we have to explain something, but the idea was simply that the oldest relative, by law, by the Old Testament law, had the right to redeem property and even people that were fallen into grave difficulty, poverty. But the nearest redeemer refuses, and this man, Boaz, he has pursued that with integrity. He could have done what everybody else would have done and taken advantage of Ruth and Naomi, but he didn't. And then the joyous result, where Boaz and Naomi are married, a child is born, Obed, who would become the grandfather of King David, which is one of the important things historically of this little book. And then we closed our study last week by asking why had they stayed faithful, these individuals, in the midst of a society that by and large had turned against God. And we saw as we looked closely at them that Boaz and the others, they knew the law of God, they knew the word of God, and they applied it to their lives. And we noted that they were surrounded by believing people, even as Boaz brings elders around to witness what he is doing. And we saw that another reason was that they made no secret of their faith. They boldly proclaimed that they were believers, regardless of what anyone else would do. Now, we've been through Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. I have one more lesson in this series, and it's in the book of 1 Samuel. And the reason I do that is because Samuel, the individual Samuel, after whom the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are named, Samuel was the last of the judges, by the definition of the judge that we find in the book of Judges. He was the last of them, and he also was one of the great men of the Old Testament. And I mention it as well, I look at it briefly today as well, because what takes place in the opening chapters of this book of 1 Samuel turns out to be one of the major turning points or developments in the life of God's people. Now, we could say much about Samuel. We could take weeks to look at Samuel and the time that he's living in, but we don't have time to do that. But let me read some scattered passages taken from the first eight chapters of 1 Samuel, and I'll begin reading just right in chapter 1. So stay with me as I hop around here a little bit to get the picture, at least, of some of the major events that take place. It begins telling about an individual, and it says, year after year, verse 3, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. And we find out that his wife does not have a child, his wife Hannah. And verse 9 continues the story. Once then they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And no razor will ever be used on his head. That is, he'll be a Nazarite, follow the Nazarite vow. And then verse 20, so in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Verse 24, after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, brought them to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli and said to him, pardon me, my Lord, as surely as I live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. Now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Chapter 2 contains a prayer of Hannah, and parenthetically, it is similar in some ways to the words of praise that Mary gives when she discovers that she is pregnant with the child Jesus. And then on in chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's words came to all Israel. Then over several chapters, in chapter 7, we find that as the years go by, it says Samuel, verse 15, continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. And the word leader there can also be translated judge. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. And then we find that he is an old man as the years go by. And in chapter 8, verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you're old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And then it tells how he argues with those who have come and tells them what will happen if they take a king. But verse 19 summarizes it, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all that the people said. He repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered him, "Listen to them. Give them a king." Well, what we have here today is, as I say, something of a turning point in the life of God's people. And the turning point, very briefly, is that from this point on, they will have kings that will rule over them. They will be a united nation, that is, one people, not just scattered tribes, but they will have something of a central government. They will have a central army, all of the other things that would go with that that they have not had before this. So this is something of a revolution that takes place, and Samuel, as I say, is the central character in bringing this about. Now, as we look at this today, kind of a simple outline, first of all, I want to say a few words about Samuel's preparation. Then I want to look at Samuel's dedication, what he does as he becomes a judge over the people, his dedication. And then finally, what I've called the people's determination, or their demand, the people's determination. So let's look at each one of these in turn, and let me begin by looking at Samuel's preparation, by which I mean what shaped him as a young man. And there actually, as we look step back from it, we will notice that there were two major influences on Samuel's life as a young boy and then as he was growing. And the first influence was godly parents. It's a wonderful and touching story, really, what takes place here. His mother, Hannah, is childless. Her husband deeply loves her, and I love it that that little note is put in about how much he cares. He doesn't blame her, as could have taken place. He loves her, but she deeply yearns for a child. And what we find is that each year they make their pilgrimage to the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle had been established as the central place of worship. It was somewhat portable. It could be moved from place to place. That distinguishes it from the temples that would be built later that would be permanent. But the tabernacle had been built, first of all, during the wilderness wanderings after the people had left Egypt. And now it has been established at a place called Shiloh. And if you happen to look at a map in the back of your Bible, for example, you'll find out that Shiloh is fairly much in the central part of the country, so people could reach it there. And here are these parents, this couple, and their family that is involved, and they make a yearly pilgrimage to the tabernacle, showing that they are devout. Only a few people, really, in the overall population would do something like that. And Hannah is a godly woman, but she yearns for a child. And we read here her anguish and how she prays, it says, in deep anguish. And it says she makes a vow to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, if you'll only look down on your servant's misery and remember me, but give me a son, I will give him to the Lord. I will yield him up to the Lord." And specifically, that means that she would place him outside the home, place him under the care of the tabernacle priests. And Samuel is born in answer to her prayer. And incidentally, God gives her other children, which I think was a sign of his grace to her. But she makes the pilgrimage then back to the tabernacle once the child is weaned, and she hands him over, and how difficult that must have been. But the first influence, as I say, is just to notice that this young man Samuel had godly parents. But not only that, he had godly instruction. Now, I know you could argue with that because he is put in the care of the high priest, a man named Eli. And Eli is a man with faults. We find out that one of the faults is that he doesn't have control over his sons, who were also priests. In fact, the Bible uses a word that it doesn't use very often. It says that Eli's sons were scoundrels. and they had no regard for the Lord. But Samuel escapes that, and we don't know, but I can't help but wonder if perhaps Eli, realizing that he had failed with his sons, pours his life into this young boy, Samuel. After all, there was no better place in all of Israel for a boy to learn God's law. There was no better place for a young boy to learn about God's faithfulness to his people in the past and how he had been with them, the call to Abraham and the years in Egypt and all the rest of the history that went on. And so, in the midst of what was not a perfect situation, godly instruction comes to this young man, Samuel. Maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home, and God has been able in your life to take other influences and bring you to Christ and bring you to maturity. But if you did, if you had the same kind of background as Samuel, oh, give thanks for that, of godly parents and godly instruction. And here, God's hand is on Samuel, and in this instance, he is preparing him for greater things. So we have Samuel's preparation, as we could say more about that, but let's look then at Samuel's dedication, his dedication to his calling. And let's begin as a boy learning about his calling. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this: the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of God was rare. There were not many visions. That was a sign of the unspiritual nature of the time of the judges. It was a time also, I think, or a picture of the fact that the priesthood, especially with the two sons of Eli, had become corrupt. It was not spiritual. It was not the way it should have been. Nevertheless, here it is, a low point in the life of God's people. And in the midst of that, God calls this young boy, Samuel, to himself. The immediate setting is interesting. Twice, Samuel is asleep one night. Twice, he's awakened with the call. And he says, "Here am I." And he runs to Eli because he thinks the voice must be that of Eli. And twice, Eli says, "No, I didn't call you." But then it says that a third time the Lord called, and he once again goes to Eli. And Eli then realizes that it was the Lord that was calling him. I wonder what emotions went through Eli, just kind of in passing, that the Lord was now speaking to this young boy, not to him, the high priest. It was almost as if God was saying, "You have had your opportunity, the time is past, but now I'm using this young boy." But Eli, to his credit, says, "Go lie down. If he calls you again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Can you imagine a better prayer for you and for me? Even as we open the word of God, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is hearing." And that's what happened. It says that he is awakened. And Samuel does say, "Speak, for your Lord is listening." And God gives him a prophecy which is grim in its own way, a prophecy that Eli and his sons will be judged for their failures, for their unfaithfulness. And from this point on, Samuel, even though at this point he's still a young man, young boy, from this point on, he knows that he's called of God. Not to be a priest, that was an inherited position, but to be a prophet and to be a judge in the classic sense of the book of Judges. And it simply says that as he grew up, chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel. And he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground, in other words, be useless. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now, without going into a lot of detail, one of the central events that takes place in the life of Samuel is a crisis. A crisis as far as the nation is concerned. Here he is, a prophet of God. He is announcing God's word to the people, but most of them turn away from it at this stage. And a traumatic event takes place because the people are invaded by the Philistines. We've mentioned the Philistines before. Once again, there's an incursion by the Philistines, and the Israelites are defeated. And they don't understand how they can be defeated. And they do something which at first sight may seem strange to you, but they say, I guess it's because God went with us. And so let's go to the tabernacle and let's get the Ark of the Covenant, the object that contained the Ten Commandments given by the Lord to Moses, the most sacred object, as it were. They say, let's take that and we'll take it into battle with us. And all it is superstition. All it is, can I use the term? It's a good luck charm as far as they're concerned. That somehow if they have this, well then, God will be with them. Which is a total misunderstanding, of course, of God. God is not confined to an object. If in your background you've been fascinated with good luck charms or objects like that, wash that out of your mind. Ask God to wash it out of your mind. God isn't confined to those sorts of things. But nevertheless, here they are taking the ark into the battle, the next battle. And the two sons of Eli are right there. They're the ones that are cheering it on and carrying it on. And the crisis takes place. The crisis is that the people are defeated. And the Ark of the Covenant, that most sacred object, that symbol of God's presence with them, the ark is captured by the Philistines. And Eli's sons, those two priests, are killed. And when word comes to Eli, he falls down dead as well. And just as kind of a symbol of what is taking place, the wife of one of his sons bears a child. She goes into labor when word comes of the defeat and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, and she bears a son. She dies in childbirth, but she gives a name to the son, Ichabod, which literally means the Lord, the glory, has departed. A sign of what has happened in Israel. The glory has departed. Well, the crisis is resolved finally. It is Samuel who leads the people into battle once again. The Philistines are afflicted when they have this Ark of the Covenant in their midst. Plague breaks out. And to make a long story short, eventually the ark is returned. And at that point, Samuel the prophet now calls the people to repentance. This is in 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. This is one of the great national revivals. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And when that happened, we're told that the Philistines were not only defeated, but from that point on, during Samuel's time, it says peace broke out, and the Israelites lived at peace during that time. Two things to say about this incident and about Samuel's dedication at this point. The first is just notice that Samuel was faithful to his calling. Eli's sons were not faithful to their calling as priests. But in the midst of all the pressures that there surely would have been, being the minority, in the minority, still Samuel is faithful to his calling. An example to all of us. The other thing just simply to notice is the power of the Word of God. The Word of God preached here, as Samuel boldly calls the people to repentance, and there's no halfway about it. It couldn't be clearer. Turn away from those idols that you've been worshiping and the foreign gods that you've served, and serve Him alone. Serve the Lord. And they do. There's power in the Word of God preached, spoken, as well as read. Well, let's close it briefly. Not only Samuel's preparation and Samuel's dedication, but then the end of what we're looking at today. It's not the end of the story of Samuel himself, but the end of what we're looking at today is what I've called the nation's determination. Stubborn determination is what I really could say. The problem is, we find it in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, is that Samuel, as the years go by, becomes old. He tries to appoint his sons to take his place, and the sons are corrupt. Sad. This godly man, still, the trouble that takes place, and his sons, they follow other ways, they take bribes and so forth. But the people recognize that there's a need for leadership, and they realize that Samuel's getting old and the sons shouldn't take that over. They shouldn't take it over anyway. The judgeship was not an hereditary position. And somehow the people realize that without a strong leader like Samuel, they could fall back into their old ways and fall back into the invasions that have troubled them. And so they make a plea, verse 6 in chapter 8, give us a king to lead us. And it simply says that their motive behind that, their motive is not only their felt need for leadership to come after Samuel, but beyond that is the little phrase in verse 21, or back a bit, it says simply that give us a king so that we will be like all the other nations. Verse 20. We want to be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. We don't know how to do it. What's behind that? Is it pride? Quite possibly. Is it a feeling of total inadequacy? Possibly. But whatever it is, whenever you want to be like the other nations, that's a difficulty. And Samuel, when he is asked to appoint a king, the demand of the people, it simply says, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. I like that. He doesn't just come with his own ideas of things, but he turns to the Lord and he says, how should I answer these people? And he comes to the people and he tells them, he confronts them with what will happen with a king and what a king may do and the control that he may have over them, and how, just as I said at the beginning, Sometimes the cure is worse than the disease, and that's what he's saying. The cure is going to be worse than the disease. You don't know what you're asking for. A king may be a tyrant. Instead, you should follow God's law as God has commanded. But the plea is repeated. It says the people refuse to listen to Samuel. And Samuel once again turns to God, saying, "What should I do?" And the Lord acquiesces. The Lord says, "Listen to them, give them a king." And although it's beyond this lesson, Samuel goes out seeking the one of God's choice, and it's Saul. And Saul proves to be a frail reed, not what they need. Secretly, Samuel, the last act of his life really will be to go out and secretly anoint King David. Just notice, in the midst of all of this, that no human government is perfect. It's human nature to say, if we can just elect this person, if we can just follow that party, then everything will be okay. It won't be. That isn't to say we shouldn't be concerned about policies. We should be. But don't ever forget that no human government is perfect. And the time that will follow this, a time that covers Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, that tells us about all the things that happened with all the kings in the next few hundred years, they would only point to the need for a greater king, King Jesus, because only he can change the human heart, and that was what was needed. But in the midst of it all, in spite of the concerns, the warnings, Samuel is faithful to what God would have him do. May we be as well. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this remarkable individual. And we thank you, Father, for his concern to be faithful to you. And we pray, our Father, that we might follow that same example, that we might be those men and women in this generation with whatever opportunities you give us, to be those who would speak your word faithfully and live by it fruitfully. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.